Tonight, we're picking up on part 64 of the Wisdom of Solomon, and I'm going to just jump right into this. We're at verse 13. It says here, Solomon says, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." Now, I think this is kind of common sense, but it really isn't. We have to really be careful. Sometimes, you know, if we're not paying attention and we have attitude towards somebody, somebody could do something good to you, and as a result, you turn back to it, and you because you may not like the person, you turn back evil to them instead of good. And let me get into this. The word for rewards there is actually to turn back or return to them. So we have to be careful when, you know, sometimes we reflect back to people, not how they treat us, but sometimes how we think about them, what our attitudes are towards them. And it can make us very cynical. When somebody tries to do something good, we can respond in a very cynical manner. And you have to really be careful of that. The way we need to learn to treat people is in accordance with how they treat us. Now, you know, you don't return evil for evil. God tells us not to do that. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So that's something that he's very clearly letting us know, that we should not return evil for evil. But the problem is that if somebody returns evil for good, when somebody does something good and they turn back to them with something evil, then the consequence of that is that that evil will not depart from their house. From the person who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Amen. And the word evil there, and this is something I want to kind of get into, is Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as bad or unpleasant. And then just evil. And then in the context of evil, the parentheses there is actually found in Brown Drivers Briggs. And it means giving pain, unhappiness, or misery. All right. And it's really basically how we're treating people. And you need to really think about that and watch out for that. That when somebody is trying to do good and you have attitude towards them in any way, shape, or form, you need to be conscientious that you're not turning back to them something that's unpleasant, something that's causing pain to them, something that's bad, you know, for their good. And we have to really be careful about that. And even if they're good, if you know, we can be very sarcastic and very cynical sometimes, and more cynical about whether or not, you know, a good being done to us is really a pretense for something evil. We need to be careful about that. We need to just treat the action as it is and deal with the action as it is and not get caught up in where it's coming from. Now, treat the action. If it's good, return good to it. All right? If the action is good, don't return evil to it, because in that sense, you're sowing towards evil not departing from your own house. And so we have to watch out for that. And I think that's pretty clear on its own, that if we're not careful, we can set ourselves up for things, you know, that are not good for us. And sometimes it's just from straight, just because we have an attitude towards the people we're dealing with. And so God's warning us. He's honestly warning us to watch out for those kinds of things, to not speak evil of people. Not, you know, somebody tries to do something good, don't return that harshness back to them, that unpleasantness, that, you know, that pain or misery back to them. Okay. Verse 14 goes on to say that the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Stop contention before a quarrel starts. Now, I spent some time meditating on this one just to dig into it and understand it. Now, it's obvious. Honestly, it's obvious until you get to the latter part of this verse, because what's being said in the Hebrew is a little bit different than what's being translated here. But the beginning of strife, you know, and that word beginning is the first or in place, time, order, or rank. In other words, the moment that strife starts, and that's what that's referring to, is like releasing water. And the word for releasing there is the word patar in the Hebrew, and it means to cleave or burst through. And burst through has this thing of this sense to it of something like you got a balloon of water and somebody pokes a hole in that and it explodes all the water out. That's, you know, that's kind of where it is, but you have to be, you know, you have to look at it. It's kind of a violent action, the releasing of strife. is more like the bursting forth of strife, the discharging of strife in that sense. And it can start off, and sometimes we can start strife and not realize that we're doing that until we get in the middle of it, you know? And sometimes people get frustrated or upset with us, and they may release that strife. They may burst out in strife towards us. But we have to watch out for that, because when that bursts out, if you have a tendency to burst out with strife towards people, you got to watch out, because it's like water. Water goes everywhere. I mean, you can't control where water goes. You can't stop it. It just flows around your hands and fingers, and it just goes wherever it goes. And so you need to understand that strife can be just like that, all right? Now, the word for strife there is the word madon in the Hebrew, and it means a contest or a quarrel, all right? So the beginning of a quarrel or a beginning of a fight or a beginning of an argument. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as strife and contention, to where, and you got to understand, contention is, the concept of contention is that there's two antagonists and that they're squared off against each other. And that's the beginning of strife, is when, let's say it's husband and wife, all right? And all of a sudden somebody says something, and then the other person squares off with them. You know, you square off. You're squaring off in a contention where you're both antagonists towards each other. And it's now you're in a position of defend, you know, a defend or attack. And that's kind of how that starts. That's kind of how strife starts. Starts off is, if somebody says something and then you try to defend yourself, they say something more, and now you're on the attack back towards them. And so you have to watch out for that, because the moment that starts to surface, that's like bursting forth water, because that strife can go anywheres. Just like water goes anywheres, that strife can go anywheres. And I'm sure you've experienced it when you've gotten in strife with people, where it starts off one thing, and then all of a sudden there's all this other stuff that's being thrown at you, or you're throwing at the other person. And so you have to be careful about that, because that's a very damaging thing. Now, and understand this, there's a whole psychology behind this. I discovered as I was studying and meditating on this, there's like a psychology behind this, the whole thing of getting into strife and contention. All right. So the beginning of strife is like the releasing of water. So it's warning us. That's a warning at the beginning. You know, this is telling you what's going to happen if you open yourself up to that strife, to engage in it, to square off against that strife coming, or perceived strife that's coming at you. All right. Sometimes we perceive something as strifeful, or, you know, that it's like that, and it may not have meant to be. You know, may not have been that. That person may not have meant to have provoked that. They weren't looking to do that, but they did it. And whether or not it was just because they were being cavalier or callous or not really paying attention to what they're saying or what they were going to say might affect you, you know, it can be for all those kind of reasons. And so whoever is the person that's receiving it. All right. If that person is wise and smart, they won't square up with the person and get into the contention with them. Now, if the person that's retaliating, you know, that's squaring off and coming back at the other person, if they square off and they start into that strife and into that contention, the person who started it has an opportunity to stop it. And so both sides have an opportunity to stop what they've started or what they've engaged in and back off from it. And the command to us is to stop contention. You know, if there's the beginning of strife starts happening, God's telling us, he's saying, stop the contention. And the word stop there literally just means to leave, forsake, or abandon. To just forsake the contention. In other words, you don't try to straighten it out. You don't try to justify it. You don't try to clear up the matter. You just stop. And I'm telling you, I have learned that when I just back off and don't engage and I stop my part of the contention and I just back off of it, it's amazing how God just settles everything down real quickly. You know, and even if the person is frustrated, sometimes they've just got something driving them on their chest, and they may need to just vent it. And if you refuse to engage, all right, if you refuse to square off with them in that contention, then that contention has no true power in the sense of going where it could go, all right? And so when whoever decides to say, I'm going to stop this because we've started something, I don't want to continue on in this, I'm stopping this. And if both of you are mature enough, whoever stops it, the other person could say, you're right, let's stop. This is not going anywhere. This is just, we're going to end up in contention. And of course, you know, the word contention there is the word reeb, which is different from the word madon, which means a contest or quarrel. The word contention means, you know, it's the word reeb, and it means strife, controversy, and dispute. So it's talking about arguing. It's talking about getting in there and getting engaged into this justification, self-justification process, or this attack and trying to straighten out the other side process. You're stopping all of that. You're not going to, you're going to stop that dispute, that controversy that's been generated from whatever means or whatever way. And God understands what you guys got to get is that God knows that sometimes we're not meaning to say something off, but you know, something comes out of our mouth and it's taken the wrong way, or we subtly spoke out of something that was bothering us and didn't realize it, and it sparks a controversy. It sparks strife, okay? It sparks a quarrel. He understands that those things can happen. He understands that sometimes we can say things without meaning to hurt somebody's feelings, and their feelings get hurt. He's understanding that. And that's what he's showing us. He's showing us here in this verse that he understands that we don't all see the world the same way. And we all have water that's under the bridge. We all have broken eggs in our lives that, you know, that you can't do anything with, but, you know, try to make an omelet out of, you know. But he understands that. And so what he's telling us to do is that, you know, when strife starts, stop the contention, stop the arguing right away. And that's what he's saying. Stop contention before a quarrel starts. All right, before a quarrel starts, stop the contention. Now, the command to us is stop the contention. Now, when you read this in the Hebrew, see, it when I looked up the word contention, it didn't make sense to me. Because the word contention means gala. It's the word gala. You know, and it actually... No, not contention, but a quarrel starts. The word, I was looking up the word quarrel, and it actually is it's a word that combines several words. And it's the word galah, and it literally means to be obstinate, all right, which is stubborn and unyielding. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to expose, to lay bare, to disclose oneself, to break out in contention is the final meaning. One of the final meanings that Brown Drivers Briggs applies to it. So it's saying that stop contention before, you know, there's a breakout or an outbreak of contention, you know, is what it's kind of saying. But, and you can leave it there, and we can take this and understand that God's warning us. He's saying, look, if strife starts up, stop it right away. Stop the contention. Don't engage in that squaring off of justification or attack, defense or attack. Don't do that. Stop it. All right? And then he does that and he says, before a quarrel starts. Now, if I were God and I wrote this, I would have just said, therefore stop contention. And then, you know, before a quarrel starts seems like that it's just kind of an add-on thing, an obvious add-on, because if you don't stop the contention, you're going to have World War I or II or III, however it goes in your household or with your worker co-workers or with your family or so on. You know, there's this need to stop that contention. But God added that a quarrel starts to that before a quarrel starts, because what he's saying here is not really just before, you know, you break out in contention. He's not saying just that. He's telling us, he's letting us know that there's a point where you got to stop that contention before you become obstinate. In other words, before you become stubborn and unyielding. And that's the problem with strife. That's the problem with getting into arguments, and that's why they escalate and they become full-blown, you know, fights where people are cussing each other out and saying things that, you know, later on they regret saying, or maybe they don't regret saying, because what's interesting is part of what that word galah means is to expose or to disclose oneself. You know, there's a point where he's encouraging us, he's trying to tell us, stop this before you open up and say things that you don't want to open up and say. Before you start exposing things, you know, that are maybe feelings that shouldn't be governing, you know, your relationship with people. Everybody has feelings. We all have feelings. All right? The call of God is to not let feelings dominate, or at least negative feelings, not to let negative feelings dominate in our relationships. And that's where the maturity comes in. That's where the growing process begins to actually happen, is when we learn not to let the negative feelings rule us and dictate how we treat one another, how we deal with one another. And there's a point in all of this, and this is where the psychology of it comes in, that I really picked up on when I was it took me days and days of meditating on this to begin to really understand what God was trying to say here, because it didn't make sense to me. You know, a quarrel starts, the word actually means to be obstinate, and obstinate means stubborn or unyielding. All right. And then Brown Driver's Briggs comes along and has a completely kind of a different definition of that word galah, which means to expose, to lay bare, to disclose oneself, or to break out, and especially in contention. Okay? And so there's almost these two different kinds of meanings, but they're in a sense they're both very relevant. And the problem that happens in strife, if you're not careful, you can become so stubborn and unyielding in your defense and attack that you're no longer listening to the other side. You're no longer listening to the other person. You're just on the attack. You're just defending yourself and attacking the other person. And so the whole thing begins to escalate into this very ugly thing. All right? It just becomes really ugly if we're not careful. And God's warning us. He's telling us, look, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Once you release that water, once that water bursts out, you let it go, there's no putting it back in the container. That's not the way it works. You can't put it back in. And so if you're not careful, that's what happens when you square off with one another or square off with the other person, and you engage in that quarrel. You engage in that dispute and that strife. And once you engage, it's going everywhere. I mean, all of a sudden that strife pulls up all kinds of stuff that probably wasn't even really valid or even really important to you, but you're throwing everything you got at the other person to try and put them in their place. And the problem is that the psychology of strife is that the more you engage, the harder you get, the more stubborn you become to have it your way. And that's what God is trying to prevent, because that's what destroys relationships, is that unyielding state of disagreement with the other person, to where you're so bound up by, you know, the fact that you're right, they're wrong, and you're so stubborn in that you don't care what it does to the relationship with that person. And God does care. And he's trying to warn us. He's warning us. All right? He's warning us. Don't do this. The best way to do this is once something starts, stop it right away. You know, stop it right away. It's not a matter of, you know, never getting into strife. It's a matter of, are you mature enough to stop it once it gets started? You know, just on your part, I'm done with being in this contention. I'm not gonna get into controversy with you or, you know, with whoever I'm around. You know, I'm not going to enter into that dispute. I'm not going to lay claim, you know, to my righteousness and to my my justification for, you know, my position in all of this. And that's the problem, is that we begin to build a defense for ourselves, and the basis of that defense is the tearing down of the other side. You know, you're trying to defend who you are, and so as a consequence, the only way you can truly do that, because if you feel like you've been attacked, the only way you can truly do that is by tearing down the other side's attack against you. And that's what God's trying to avoid. He's trying to get us to avoid those kinds of things. Amen. And so, you know, if we're wise, amen, we will get a hold of that. We'll hit that spot where we stop the contention before a quarrel arises, before anybody gets, you know, they get stubborned up. They become unyielding to where all of a sudden it's, you know, it's the whole fight or flight, you know, thing coming on us. And those things can get very physical. They can get very brutal in the things we say. And all of that is designed by the devil to destroy relationships. All right? It's meant to destroy relationships. And I'm going to tell you something, you know. My wife and I, Eva and I, we've gotten a lot more mature as we've gotten older and stuff, and we want to live with each other. We want to be in peace with each other. We want to enjoy each other. And we've learned to stop the contention before it's, you know, before it gets really going. You know, I mean, if something pops up and, you know, we catch it, we all of a sudden we realize, oh, this is getting into strife. And we stop it. You know, we stop that contention. We stop the controversy. We stop the dispute in the middle of that. We just stop it and say, no, we're not going any further with this. And as a result, we don't end up in that place of being very stubborn and upset and turned off to each other. You know, because that's what happens. The cold shoulder will last for 3 days, 4 days. Some of you have never gotten over your cold shoulder. And that's because you have the attitude. And God is sick of that stuff. I'm telling you right now, if you're in a place like that with anybody in your life, your faith isn't working for you like it could be. Because faith works by love. And the very definition of love is the whole thing of destroying your involvement in any kind of strife. That's the whole position of love, is that I am not going to be in strife with anybody. My goal is to love people. My goal is to be kind. My goal is to be patient. Amen. I'm not going to be arrogant. I'm not going to be pushy. All of 1 Corinthians 13. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 13. And it lays out all the things that love does and doesn't do. And you'll see that. And so once you commit to the rule of thumb of love, then guess what? You know, anything that begins to stack up against that, to shut down that love, you're gonna stop it right away. You're gonna forsake it and abandon it right away. Because and what happens is you stay open to each other. You know, there's that hardness doesn't build up, that stubbornness, that unyielding state doesn't take hold of you. And you're open to each other. And it's easy to break the oppression of strife when it starts trying to rise up. Amen. Satan's always looking for opportunities, you know, to stir up strife in families and in friends and so on, just so that he can ruin relationships. And a lot of it is, you know, it's anyway, you guys understand what I'm saying. Praise God. Going on down to verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked, he who gives an excuse and allows innocence and applies innocence to the wicked, and then he who condemns those that are truly innocent, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, this is something that we have to watch out for, because there's people that'll come into your life that are, you know, they're essentially not saved, they're unregenerate, they may be atheistic, they may be, and they come off as being okay people, you know, good people. I've actually heard people call them Christians, call people that were unsaved, you know, that person was a good person. I actually heard that one time, somebody actually say that a person was a good person. And they were involved. The person that they were saying was a good person was involved politically. Later on, they got They got, I don't know if they got they got prosecuted for doing something that was illegal, unethical. You know, I don't know whether or not it stuck, but it kind of did. And so you have to be careful who you're aligning yourself with. And people out there in the world will give you the impression they're really good, but on the backside, they could be looking for an opportunity to stab you in the back. And so, since we don't know the heart of people, all we know is their words and their actions, we got to pay attention to how they talk. We got to pay attention to, you know, what they do, what they don't do. You got to pay attention to those things. You know, my kids were growing up, I used to tell them, both Andy and Brian, I say, look, pay attention to the people around you. Look at how they talk. Look at how they behave. Watch their actions. And if those actions don't line up with what's good and right, then you need to understand they're dangerous people, because they're no matter how nice they are to you, you know, you're just going to be a sucker for them to take advantage of if you're not careful. And you know, I mean, I heard Brian not too long ago, he actually said that was one of the things that I learned. I pay attention to how people behave. I watch what they say. He goes, that's what you taught us to do. And I don't know if you remember that, Brian, that you said that to me, but I mean, I remember it, so hopefully I'm remembering correctly. But honestly, it's one of those things where just because people come off nice to you, that doesn't mean that they aren't wicked. And so you got to be careful about who you apply innocence to and then who you condemn. You know, you got to watch out for that. Because people could be talking ugly about this other person, and that person could be totally righteous in the eyes of God and totally righteous in the eyes of the law and everything else. And, you know, they're condemning them. And if you get involved in that, what you're doing is an abomination to the Lord. And so you have to pay attention to those things. Amen. Who you align yourself with. You really got to understand who you're aligning yourself with could get you in serious trouble. Amen. Or it could be an intense benefit if they're of God. If they're of God. And when I say of God, they're born again. They're walking with God. They're sold out to Jesus. And, you know, they have something to teach you that could be really a benefit to you if you'll pay attention. Amen. Verse 16 goes on to say, why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? You know, a fool, I mean, fools can make money. Now remember, you know, a fool, we define that, here, see if I can find it down here. Yeah, I can't find it down here. Yeah, this is good enough. The word fool here, Kesil Vines, defines a fool as a morally undesirable individual who despises wisdom and discipline. He mocks guilt and is quarrelsome and licentious and lustful. Trying to give him instruction is futile. And so you got to understand, the fool is a person who despises wisdom and discipline. And discipline there, you know, is really about disciplining your behavior, changing your behavior from that which is carnal and of the world to that which is pleasing to God. Amen. And anybody that, pay attention to people, guys. If somebody's always trying to raise an argument, or they're always raising a controversy, watch out for that person, because that person, and I don't care if they call themselves Christians or not, but a person who is constantly quarrelsome and raising dispute and causing controversy, that person is not a good person. They're not a believer. And if they are a believer, I would be very careful of them. You know, anybody can name the name Christ. That doesn't make them, you know, that doesn't make them righteous with God. You know, I mean, our goal is not to be righteous in our eyes. Our goal is not to be righteous just because we believe. Our goal is to be righteous according to God. You know, I mean, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. You know, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that we, through his, you know, through, I forget how it goes, but the last part of it goes, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the goal, is my righteousness isn't from me. I want God declaring me righteous. I don't want myself declaring me righteous. That's really foolish. And that just won't work. in my own mind and in my own eyes, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I've repented of my sins, and I'm walking with God. I am by no means perfect. Anybody who says that he has not sins, a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John says that. So I do my best to stay out of sin, but I don't ever get deceived by thinking that I'm righteous based on how I'm behaving. My righteousness is based on my faith in Christ, and God accounts righteousness to me. Amen. And that's what we have to understand, because none of this is going to be finalized until we get our resurrected body. Then it becomes final. Amen. So, oh, where am I? So he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? You know, and what that means is, you know, when a fool starts really messing up, that word purchase price there literally means a price or payment or wages. So, I mean, they make money. A fool can make money like anybody else, and he could have at hand, you know, the money to go out and buy the knowledge he needs and the wisdom he needs to grow from. But it's of no value because he has no heart for the wisdom. He really has no heart for the wisdom. And this is the thing that you have to watch out for with people. Listen to me very carefully. A wise person builds. You know, there's no easy way. There's no quick way. You know, fools are people that they want to get rich, but they want to do it the easy way. They don't want to put the effort in it. They don't want to do the building that wisdom demands in order to walk in prosperity. And that's the reason why most people aren't prosperous. They either limit themselves in the sense of what they think they can accomplish or think they can do or think that they can know. Or, you know, they don't have a heart to grow in the wisdom necessary for God to bless you and prosper. You know, prosper that person. Amen. I'm not saying it's you, but it's somebody. All right. So if a person has no heart for the wisdom, they might have the purchase price for it in the sense of the capability to get the wisdom, but it'll do them no good because they have no heart for the wisdom. And so a fool is always going to be, you know, he's always going to be going after get rich quick schemes. Anything that'll be a shortcut to making lots of money, you know, and usually it's conning other people out of money or, you know, trying to, you know, do stuff like that, I guess. I don't know. I can't think of all the examples that are there, but I think you get the point of it. If you're going to want to grow in that, in prosperity at all, it's going to require wisdom, people, and you got to be willing to pay the price for that wisdom. But a fool has no heart for it. And so as a result, they're always going to be going after the quick and easy, you know, way to do it. Whether that's, you know, taking it from somebody, stealing it, conning it out of people. I mean, that's the way they're going to do it. They're going to do it immorally. Amen. Praise God. So that's verse 15 and 16. I'm sorry, my throat's a little dry today. Sorry. Verse 17 and 18. Now, I spent a lot of time meditating on this one because I didn't get it, frankly. And that was up until today. I still was struggling with understanding what Solomon was trying to say here. And it's Proverbs 17:17. It says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And I just didn't get it. I didn't get what Solomon was trying to say at all. I didn't get it. I mean, all I would have been doing is regurgitating back to you guys, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And, you know, a brother being maybe your physical brother, maybe a family member. And I don't know about you, but I know that that doesn't really work in a lot of families. There's a lot of families where the brother is not born for adversity. They don't care. And of course, adversity means tightness. It could be trouble. Brown Dryers Briggs defines it as straits, distress, and trouble. And so a friend, is the word, it's the word rea, which means an associate, more or less close. And it comes from, it actually comes from the verb ra'ah, which means to tend a flock, by extension, to associate with as a friend. So somebody that you associate with as a friend loves at all time. They have, they love you. I mean, when somebody is a friend to you, they really do love you. Amen. They care for you. They have affection for you. And I don't mean love in a bad sense. I mean it in a good sense. Now, and of course, Brown Drivers Briggs gets into that. They define it as to love and the act of being a friend. In other words, you know, a person who makes themselves a friend. They appreciate you on some level, and they appreciate, you know, who you are, your personality, your character, and they enjoy being around you. And so they have a love for you. They have an affection for you. You know, people that I'm friends with, I have, you know, growing up, especially when I was younger, my friends were people I had great affection for, you know, and we loved each other in the sense of being like, being close friends, all right? Now, so a friend loves at all times, you know, in other words, whatever's going on, experiences, fortunes, occasions, they love at all times. In other words, if you're going through hard times, it doesn't matter. They love you no matter what. If you're struggling, they love you, all right? And sometimes if they're really good friends, they'll reach out and they'll try to help you through that process, especially if it's a soulish thing, like an emotional thing or a struggle that you're having, you know, trying to see your way through something. They'll be there for you in that sense. That's a true friend, all right? And a brother is born for adversity. Now, I didn't get that. I didn't get any of this. And it wasn't until I did some research outside of, I looked through all of my, you know, I have my theological Bibles, all the stuff that in, you know, encyclopedia, I have Bible dictionaries, I have all kinds of stuff. I tried to dig stuff out through that and I couldn't find anything. So I researched, I decided I'm going to just put that in a, you know, a friend loves at all times, or I actually put a brother is born for adversity, and I threw that up there, and I came across BibleRef.com, and I liked what they said. I mean, I liked what they shared, and they brought up something that's I didn't realize, because the word for there, a brother is born for adversity, it implies that the brother is there to be there for when you're going through all kinds of trouble. And what they came up with was really an interesting insight into this verse. And so I'm going to just read it to you. So this is from BibleRef.com. Solomon points out the value of a true friend and a brother. He says a true friend is always loving and a brother helps in trying times. A true friend and a genuine brother exhibit true love in unfavorable circumstances as well as in favorable ones. So that was kind of their referencing, their definition of, you know, how they defined what this, you know, or explained what this verse means. What's interesting here, and that's true, and I think that's if we stop there, that would be good enough. But I was bugged by this whole thing of a brother born for adversity. It really bothered me. And they went on, and this is what they went on to say. Interpreters, this is BibleRef.com. Interpreters debate the nuances of this verse. Some suggest Solomon means to make a contrast, a friend but a brother. This would imply a difference between those who act as friends and those who go even further in their friendship to be considered brothers. Others suggest the correct translation here should be a brother is born of or from adversity. That would suggest brotherhood is forged through danger or hardship. This does not mean that we should rush headlong into any risk, you know, for friends, as the next verse warns, which talks about not becoming a surety. And I'll get into it in a minute. But that really made a lot of sense to me, because when I looked at it in the Hebrew, it didn't quite jive that a brother is born for adversity. It didn't fit for me because for is not a preposition in there. There might be some kind of reference in the words that carry, you know, because the way Hebrew is, it attaches things to a word that gives it a further clarification when you're speaking Hebrew. But I didn't know for sure what it was really meaning, but I really love this idea that, you know, that we have friends. Friends love us, you know, that they love us all the time. But to make a friend more of a brother, this would imply that they go even further in their friendship. They can be considered brothers. In other words, the suggestion here is that brotherhood is forged through danger or hardship. Now, I really think that there's a truth to this because when you look at, you know, the military, you look at people that were in the same platoon or that they were together in the same squad and stuff like that, and these guys work together clearing houses or clearing places out, and they're going out, you know, and they're on their, you know, their whatever it's called, where they go rotate around the camp and keep an eye on what's going on and stuff like that. They work together. They train together. They learn how to back each other up. And when they get into a firefight, they're actually dependent upon one another to save their lives, you know, to watch their backs to save their lives. And so the guy that goes in first, he's the one that's going to take the heat for those that are coming in behind him. But at the same time, he's counting on those behind him to take care of his back so that if he comes in and somebody's in the corner and he doesn't see that person, they take that person out. And so when you've been in those depths of trouble, those intent levels of danger and hardship, your relationship begins to morph from out of just being friends or buddies, being into becoming brothers, that you would die for one another. And that you can call on each other at any time and they would show up because you owe each other your lives, you know, in that sense. And so when friends have gone through hard times with you and they've actually stuck it out with you and they supported you through it, you know, they didn't just flake off when, you know, you started going, you know, your life started going to hell in a handbasket. They stuck by you and they did everything they could to encourage you through it, to get you through it, to watch your back through it. A brotherhood becomes developed out of that. And I don't think that friends, really true friendship, deep friendships, actually happen until that point of adversity. That brotherhood being born out of that adversity. And you know, it's funny because when I was in high school, I hung out with a group of guys and we were friends, but we were almost like brothers. And it's funny because, I mean, there was a couple of guys I didn't even really like that much. But dude, because they would have my back. I mean, we almost got into gang fights and everything else. I mean, by the time we got there to back up a guy, everybody was already breaking up. And the fight never happened, but we were in a place where we would back each other up and we'd go out and fight. You know, we were there for each other to take care of one another and make sure that, you know, people didn't just get them and beat them down into the ground. You know, that we would stop that. And it's funny because when some people I know in my past life where I grew up, there were guys that would, and women too, that would, you know, they would visit bars and go hang out on a Friday night. And this was their getting out and you know, socializing and doing all of that. And they would have some drinks and they would go do that. And there were times when, you know, if any trouble came up, those people would come together to stop that, you know, to back each other up. And so, you know, you need to understand that out of that comes this commitment to one another that goes beyond just, hey, fair weather friendship. And sometimes it goes beyond us, how much we really like somebody. You know, I got into a fight because of one of my friends, you know, that I you know, because he was getting ready. He was a short guy and he was getting ready to fight somebody that was like a foot taller than him. And you know, and I'm sitting there and I just like, this is my friend and I've got to have his back. He's not somebody I like too much because he can tend to be a little fiery and start stuff, you know, and start problems. And you don't want to be, you know, mixed with somebody like that. But, you know, it wasn't totally his fault. I mean, the other guy started stuff too, and then they started going back and forth at each other, and it looked like they were going to start, you know, start fighting. And so, you know, at that moment, in my attempt to defuse it, you know, I said something as a smart aleck kind of response to the big guy and to both of them, really. And it ended up stopping their argument, and they're almost getting in a fight, and the guy's going to fight me. So I ended up getting in a fight over it. But it was my attempt to try and back up the guy and get him out of a fight, and I ended up being the person that got in the fight anyway. So it's just one of those things, you know. It's and that's how it is in the service. You know, they can have really different personalities, but when they've learned to click together and they've had hardship and they've had struggle and they've had all of that together, there's a certain tightness that comes around that. And this is what you guys want to understand. True friendship is when they're with you through thick and thin. You know, friend loves at all times, but that doesn't mean they're going to be with you in adversity. You know, they'll pick you up when you're out of your trouble. You know, they'll try to encourage you, but they'll go about their way doing their thing. They won't mix into your problems, and that's just the way it is. And so it's not that kind of a friendship, and you need to understand that. Amen. Verse 18 goes on to say, I hope you guys get that. I hope you understand that, because, you know, I know people that have, you know, because of social media, you know, you have where you can friend somebody. That's such a farce is about the best way I can. It's a delusion. You don't have those kind. Those people aren't friends. They may be acquaintances. You know, and when I was growing up, man, I knew the difference between an acquaintance, somebody that I, you know, knew sometimes and hung out with on a little bit here and there, but they weren't really friends. I wasn't their friend. They weren't really my friend. We find ourselves in the same, you know, gathering together or whatever. And it was easy to, you know, just kind of hang out and everything was cool. But, you know, we weren't really friends and we knew that. And we would go our separate ways. You know, they had their group of friends. I had my group of friends, and we were like brothers. Amen. Hopefully that helps. He goes on to say in verse 18, a man devoid of understanding shakes hand in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. All right, and so I think we've already talked about this in Proverbs before, but it's making it a little bit harsher. You know, people, you know, somebody that's lacking, the word devoid literally means lacking and hence without. It's the word kaser in the Hebrew. Understanding, which means is the word leb, which literally means the heart, very widely the feelings, the will, or even the intellect. So, you know, a person who's really lacking, you know, that common sense is the way I would probably put it, you know, shakes hand in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. And the word surety there is actually means, in the sense of a bargain or exchange, something given as a security, literally a token of safety, or metaphorically a bondsman, like in law, one that is bound with and for another, one who enters into a bond or a recognizance. Acknowledgement is what that word means, to answer for another's appearance in court, or for his payment of a debt, or for the performance of some act. Now, and who in case of the principal debtor's failure is compellable to pay the debt or damages. And that would be like a bondsman and bailman. And that's how we use the word today. We use this surety. The word surety is used as bail, somebody who posts bail for you. You know, who's willing to put money up to get you out of jail. That's your bail, the person who's your bondsman. All right, they're going to stand in for you. And the money they put up, if you don't show up to court and you're a flight risk and you take off and leave and you don't show up to court, that money they put up for your bail is lost. They lose that, you know, and maybe even more. And so you need to understand that it's you got to have some common sense about who you're going to stand in that place of exchange, that place of being a surety, for a guarantee for somebody else. Now, as my kids were growing up, you know, I don't remember if I ever actually had to do it for Andy or Brian. I think they ended up not needing a cosigner for their cars. But when, you know, if and I was asked, I mean, they had asked me, hey, Dad, can you cosign for me if my credit doesn't work? And I said, yeah, sure. And that's because I know my kids. I know that they're diligent in making their payments. They'll see to it that they make the payments and they'll get it done. On top of all of that, when I look at the car they're buying, I make sure that they're getting something that's not going to be, you know, a ton of money a month, something that's on the lower end of the spectrum, because this is them breaking in and developing credit, something that if I ended up having to pay the thing off, I'd be able to do that. And so because they're my kids, I was willing to take the risk. But to do that for a friend, I wouldn't. You know, I just wouldn't do it for a friend. You know, I would never co-sign any kind of loan for a friend. I just wouldn't do it. And that's what it's saying here. You know, it says, a man of a devoid of understanding shakes hand in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. And you know what? You know, for a friend, I would never do it. For a brother, I might. You know, you just got to understand there's these different categories of relationships. And how much can you truly trust people being capable of carrying through on what they promise? And, you know, and so for my kids, even if there was a failure, let's say they lost their job or whatever, I was still in a position, I knew that I could be able to pay that for them if that happened. And so I was willing to take the risk, because they're not coming to take my bed out from under me, so I'm not going to worry about it. I can make the payments and keep them going so that they can get another job and so on. But be careful about who you're bailing out. You know, that's the way you got to look at this. You got to be careful about who you're doing that with. Amen. Proverbs 17:19, he who loves transgression loves strife. And the actual first part of this verse is actually phrased differently in other translations. It could actually read, he loves transgression that loves strife. He loves transgression that loves strife. You know, people that love getting into strife and arguing and contention, those people are already predisposed to transgression. And of course, transgression, it literally is the word pasha, and it means a revolt, whether national, moral, or religious. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as transgression and rebellion. They love being rebellious. People that love rebellion, they love strife. They're never going to submit to authority. And because they're never going to submit to authority, it puts them in that place of contention all the time. And that's what the word strife means. It's the word matzta, and it means a quarrel. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as strife or contention. They're constantly fighting. They're constantly fighting with, you know, to stay out from underneath any kind of authority over their life. And, you know, you got to be, if you're going to keep a job, if you're going to get a job and keep a job, you're going to need to submit to the authority of the person that's hired you and do what they ask you to do. Amen. And not be lazy about it. Be diligent about it. You got to earn your money. I mean, that's the job. Amen. And people that have a problem with authority, they have a hard time keeping jobs, because, you know, they'll turn around and punch their supervisor or cuss out their manager and then just walk off the job. I mean, that's the kind of people they are. And they love that rebelliousness. You know, they love their rebellion. They're anti-authority on every level. And God tells us to submit to the authorities of the land, to submit to the law, you know, that because it's there to keep us safe. It's there to, you know, to make sure that we can live with one another and not harm each other. Amen. Now, there are some laws that, you know, are questionable, but for the most part, you got to follow them. There's no sense in arguing with it. You know, it's that's part of what you voted for the people to do. And so they're doing what they're doing. Amen. So watch out for that. You know, watch out for people like that. You know, that people that are rebellious, that they hate authority. And honestly, if somebody loves strife, they're rebellious. They're a rebellious person. Amen. He goes on to say, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. And the word exalts there means to be haughty or conceited or snooty, to be lofty, to lift himself up, to lift. And the gate represents, you know, your gate represents entrance into you, into your life, and so on. And you know, it's you. It's how you express yourself to people, and you're exalting yourself above others. So he who exalts his gate, you know, and gate there just means an opening, a door, or an entranceway. You know, I mean, they push it up to make it only for so those people that they want it to be for that are like them. He who exalts his gate seeks destruction. You know, he's searching it out. He's striving after. He's going after destruction. And the word destruction there literally means a breaking or a crushing, a ruin or shattering. You know, so that's one of the reasons we've got to be careful about pride and arrogance in our lives. We start thinking we're better than others. We start thinking that, you know, that we're more than we actually are. We don't humble ourselves. We don't condescend to other people, to people that may be lower than us and in the way society looks at them. You know, we're exalting our gate. We're seeking destruction if we're not careful. And so God's warning us to watch out for that. Amen. Verse 20 goes on, he who has a deceitful heart finds no good. All right, he who has a deceitful heart, that word deceitful literally means distorted, you know, twisted. BDB, Brown Drivers Briggs, defines it as twisted, distorted, and perverse. He who has a twisted heart finds, and the word finds there means attains or acquires, no good. No pleasantness, no welfare, no prosperity, no happiness. They don't get it. They don't find it. They don't get a hold of it for themselves. And there's a lot of people out there that struggle in their lives. They can't make it happen. You know, they can't find any good, and it's because their hearts are wrong. Their hearts are off. And so, you know, if we're struggling with stuff and we're not finding, you know, good in our lives, we may need to look at our hearts. Are we false in our hearts? Are we distorted in our hearts in what we believe and what we think and what we are holding on to dearly? Are we kind of twisted in our hearts? And we need, if we are honest with ourselves and we find that we are, then we need to deal with that so that good can come to us. Amen. And then he goes on to say that he who has a perverse tongue falls into evil. Perverse tongue, to be perverse, I like the way Webster defines it as distorted from the right. In other words, it's distorted from what's right, all right? From the right, and the right way to live and to do things. If it's distorted, if your tongue is talking foolishness all the time, if your tongue is talking, you know, it's gossip and it's contention and it's, you know, it's bad mouthing. I mean, if it's dumping out there, if it's dumping ugliness, you know, it's going to cause you to fall into evil. And so when you get around somebody that's like that too, you have to watch out for them, because that person could drag you down there with them. You know, and the word evil there is the word ra, and it means evil, distress, misery, injury, and calamity. So a perverse tongue falls into it. It's cast down, it's overthrown, you know, it falls and it ends up into evil. It just heads straight down into the misery, into the injury and calamity. So we have to reject that within ourselves. We got to get rid of any deceitfulness in our hearts. We got to get rid of any perversity in our tongues. Amen. So we have to watch out for that, because those things will take us. One will stop us from ever attaining good in our lives, and the other one will actually cast us into evil, into misery and destruction. Amen. And then the last verse, this is obvious. He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow. Begets means gives birth to. A scoffer, and the scoffer is, you know, it's actually the word kesil, which means a fool, stupid fellow, dullard, simpleton, or an arrogant one, does so to his sorrow, to his grief, and the father of a fool has no joy. The father of a fool has no joy. And in this case, it's the word nabal, which means stupid and wicked, especially impious. All right, and I've already defined this before. Webster defines it as a wicked or depraved person, one who acts contrary to sound wisdom in his moral deportment, one who follows his own inclinations, who prefers trifling and temporary pleasures to the service of God and eternal happiness. That's a fool. That's a fool. That's the definition of a fool. And has no joy. The father of a fool has no joy. There's no reason or cause to rejoice. There's nothing about that person that makes the father glad. Amen. And so we want to make our fathers glad. We want to make our mothers happy with us. We want to bless them. So we should strive after the wisdom. We should strive after doing things right. We should strive after getting rid of the stuff. If there's any of it in us, getting it out of us so that we can, you know, so that we can not be that, end up being that person. Amen. Well, praise God, I went over, so I'm going to stop here.